If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 9. James 1, 9. That's where we'll be today. They were shocked when he became a Christian, and even more astonished when he went baptized. He became baptized. I specifically am talking about Sam Houston. Now, he was a colorful soldier and politician best known for participating in Texas becoming a part of the United States of America. So he surprised everyone when he became a Christian and shocked them when he was baptized. And to go even further, afterwards he said he wanted to pay half of the local minister's salary. And they asked him why he would want to do that. And he responded, "My pocketbook was baptized too." My pocketbook was baptized too. I don't know if Aaron checked the boys' pockets when he baptized them. But oftentimes when someone becomes a Christian, there is a disconnect as we still live with the same wallet that we were baptized with. We were in the same culture and that looks at possessions and wealth the way that this culture looks at possessions and wealth. So what's happening here in James chapter 1 is he is talking about a faith that actually does something for you, a faith that actually works, that actually affects your life and produces something in you to live a certain way. Unless we're talking about being vague here, specifically he mentions a specific trial we see here in these three verses. And it is involving our possessions, both when we have them and when we don't have them. Rich and poor. So those of you that were married and you got before God and these witnesses and you pledged your to honor your spouse in sickness and health, and then another one, the ones that come after that for richer, and there is another one poorer. So this is talking about two possessions that godly wisdom gives us going through trials. And we see that illustrated in wealth, specifically in this passage. And in this, he's written to remind them and us that trust in the Lord Jesus ought to affect us specifically. And now he mentions specifically riches and wealth. We see the illustration of this. So remember, verses 1 through 8, he finished that out by saying, if you're going through a trial, pray to God and ask for wisdom. What if you're broke? What if you're rich? What does godly wisdom look like in regard to your finances? Well, look at verse 9 with me as we begin to see the two possessions that one must keep as they're going through trials. Verse 9, though, we begin this journey. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." So he writes here in context to a group of scattered believers who were scattered because they were victims of persecution. This is specifically, first, dealing with those who are devoid of not only resources, but status. Resources and status, they have none. A friend of mine is a teacher in a small town. And I was talking to her, and she told me a story about how she had her class draw, to write stories about who they wanted to be when they grew up. And she was reading through these stories, and she looks down at one, and she goes, this one's kind of confusing. I don't understand what they're talking about here. So she calls the kid up, and she says, what are you talking about? You want to be an artist? And the little boy's confused. He said, no, be an artist? No, I want to draw. And the teacher goes, I don't understand. Like, you want to be an artist, right? Like, draw, like an artist. The boy says, no, I want to draw. I want to be, be on the draw. Like mom and dad, they go to the mailbox and they draw a check. Oh, that's what you want to be when you grow up. On the draw. That's what we're talking about here. Somebody that is in a situation that we wouldn't want our kids to be in voluntarily. That's not what we desire. We don't want them constantly overdrafting their account. We don't want them, if we can help it, to have to deal with government programs. We'd rather them not, right? We'd rather them be independently wealthy and take care of us. It's kind of our goal for our kids, right? It's like, we would like to be taken care of them. We don't want someone having to take care of them. But if they are in this situation in which that the government and the tax bracket and everything else says that there is little significance to your category that they put you in, if that is you, this is what he's talking about here. If you're classified a little significance to the world's riches, boast or rejoice. You should. Now, how is that even possible? A couple of ways. One is you just prayed for wisdom to deal with trials. You're going through trials. Specifically in this instance, there's a lot of month at the end of the check. If you know what I mean. Right? The check's over and the month's still going on. You have to check your bank account before you buy something. Because you don't want to get embarrassed again. And be like, there's an issue with the credit card. The issue with the credit card is it's maxed out. There's an issue with the bank account. Well, the issue with the bank account is it just doesn't have anything in it. So when you're in that, he's telling them to rejoice. So how would you do that? Well, first, you would have to pray for godly wisdom to be able to look at it like this. And how would you be able to look at it like this? Well, you would need this first thing that we must keep. When you're going through trials, you must keep an eternal perspective. Eternal perspective. How is that possible? What kind of eternal perspective? What's he talking about? Why would he talk about you not having something that you clearly need and being able to rejoice in that lack? Well, in the context of the book, if you look down at your Bible, we'll get to it in just a second. There are eternal rewards beginning in verse 12. So what he's saying is, reflect on your financial condition, disconnect from that, and view it in a perspective that one day you will be before God. You see that beginning in verse 12 that we'll get to right here at the end. So how could you rejoice in not having something? How could you rejoice in poverty? Well, in verse 12, the Lord is going to give you a reward for enduring. So that's how, when the bank account doesn't have anything in it, that your heart can have something in it. And what is that something? Rejoicing. And what is that? That this life goes beyond empty bank accounts and overdrafted checkbooks to a day in which that the Lord will reward those who trust him through trials. Specifically, the trial that he's talking about first is when you don't have something. when you don't have the money that you need. So the first trial that he's talking about here is poverty. Poverty. So, because this person has received wisdom from God, he's poor, be able to look beyond the circumstances to God's perspective. And what else would an eternal perspective look like if you looked at your bank account through an eternal perspective? Well, if you did that, and if you viewed earth through the lens of heaven, what would you see is that God doesn't view you based on your bank account. He doesn't view you based on your bank account. In God's eyes, the Christian has been blessed with every spiritual blessing with Christ in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things towards the counsel of his will. As we go through Ephesians, right? In love, he has predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So we look eternally at the long run, and we look at what God says about us when we don't have anything else. And if you don't have anything in your bank account, you can have something in your heart. You can read down through Ephesians chapter 1 and see how God views you. How does God view you? As poor? No. If you're a Christian, he doesn't do that, right? So do I think about it for a second. Do I look at my kids as poor? Do I look at them and go, well, he or she can't pay for that? No, I look at him as mine. I look at Adam as mine. So when God looks at us, does he see our economic bracket? No, he sees his son, if we're Christians. He sees us in Christ. That's what he does. He doesn't see our poverty, he sees our adoption. That's what he sees. Additionally, they can look at God's perspective in the long run, the eternal rewards that we see in verse 12, that there is going to be a day when there will be a reward for faithfulness in the midst of trial. There will be a reward for faithfulness in the midst of trial. And some of us are called to the faithfulness to the Lord in the midst of poverty. Some of us. Because of how God sees you and what God's going to give you at the end of the road, we need to realize these things. But that's not really the only trial of possessions that he mentions here in the verse. Here's another trial, and many of us will actually fit in this one. It's called wealthy. Wealthy. You say, how's that work? I understand being lowly, because I mean, who wouldn't want to be looked upon as a role model, but rich? How's that a trial? Well, the words of Agur in Proverbs 30, in his prayer to God, he says, he asks this. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So the writer of Proverbs understood that both poverty and riches are a test for you. Both of them. If you're without, you might be tempted to cut corners, or just flat out steal and be like, well, I needed it. Or if you have a full belly, you might be tempted to think that you yourself are responsible for that full belly that you have. That you are responsible for it. Think about it before we dismiss ourselves and we go back to, Lord, help me, I'm poor. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, Lord, give us this day our, does anybody know what he said? Daily bread. How many of us went to an empty pantry with open hands and said, Lord, give me something to eat today? Please, because if you don't do that, then I don't think I'm going to be able to make it. probably didn't pray that way. We probably didn't pray like that. So as one commentator put it, the rich man fits easily into the definition of the person who doesn't get their prayer answered. Because that's the category that most of us fit in, right? Double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What are we double-minded on? The Lord and all the stuff we have. The Lord and all our responsibilities to steward all of these things, jobs, money, cars, houses, possessions. It's hard to depend on God when we depend on ourselves. And that's why wealth is a trial of another kind. It's a different kind. We're more likely to deal with the trial of riches and stinginess and generosity, right? Let alone riches and poverty, right? We probably need to repent more along the lines of generosity and stewardship than rich or poor. But that's just an application. Specifically, this is talking about being rich or being poor. He tells the rich person that they ought to boast in their humiliation here in the verse. Look at verse 10. And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So the rich person should boast in their humiliation. How? That's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Well, I refer you to verse 12, in which that the Lord is the one who's giving rewards, and not one of them is because of how rich you are. Not one of the rewards that the Lord gives in verse 12 comes because of how big your bank account was and how great an insurance you had for you and your kids. No, the reward from the Lord is faithfulness in trials. And the eternal perspective gives us, so when trials hit and pressures hit, it's a level playing field for us, the rich and poor alike. They both need wisdom from God how to deal with trial. They both need an eternal perspective. The poor person needs to look at the things that they don't have and realize that the Lord is taking care of you right now, and the Lord is the reason you have anything, and the Lord will reward you on that day, not for your bank account, but for faithfulness and trial. And then the rich person needs to realize that all of the things that we're accumulating for ourselves is like monopoly money in the eyes of the Lord. It does not spend. It does not spend. And it does us no good in the end. So just rejoice in your humiliation that you've got all this stuff and none of it counts. None of it counts. They ought to rejoice with this eternal perspective that when God sees them, he is not impressed whether or not they're rich or poor. He is not impressed. Unlike a lot of Southern Baptists, God is not impressed by bank accounts, budgets, and buildings. But what is he rewarding? Faithfulness in the midst of trials. That's what he's doing here. Now, we look at this, and he spends more time on the rich than the poor. More time, more verses, more ink is spilled on this, right? Because the rich ought to boast in their humiliation. What's the reason? Because, like a flower of the grass, they're going to fade away in the midst of it, and what looked good and attractive and beautiful is going to perish, and they're going to die before they get all they want. They're going to die before they get all they want. So that is the focus here, is that the rich man's life will end before he gets what he wants. So he ought to rejoice and have joy, not in his riches. That's what he should do. So God doesn't see us this way. And when we're going through trials, we have to keep this eternal perspective. But not only that, that's not enough. That's not enough. Because we're going to need more to hold on to than that God is one day going to get rid of all of these things, and I will see him face to face. there's more going on in what he's saying here. That when you're going through trials, you must keep an eternal perspective, and secondly, an enduring love. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So after his commands to the rich and the poor that we see here in the text, he gives us the description of somebody who's blessed or happy. And who is that person? It's not the one who gives up in trial. It's not the one who removes heaven and earth in order to get away from it. Remove all pressure to isolate yourself, to make sure we're all safe. Never go through anything difficult. That's the blessed life, the happy one. I can wear a shirt that says it. Just get a sweatshirt that says blessed and avoid all the hard things. So it'll be true. But it won't be true. Because who is the blessed person that he describes here in verse 12? The person who remains steadfast, who endures under trial. That's the condition for this. Not the person who avoids it, not the person who gives up. The person who remains steadfast. It was 55 years ago last week in the 1968 Olympics. I don't know if any of you all watched it on TBS. You might have. I don't know. But the Ethiopians won. I don't mean to spoil it for you in case you're sitting at home watching your VHS Olympics. But the Ethiopians dominated it in the oxygen-thin air of Mexico City. And the crowd started to dissipate and move away. The race was over. The awards were already handed out. The medals were already handed out. And then as the people headed to their car, in the distance there appeared a figure. And it was on the path of the race. Everything had long been gone. And as the person got bigger, as they walked, there was a limp, and there was a bandage on their right leg, and they favored it very heavily. And it got closer, and it was one of the runners. His name was John Stephen Aquari. He'd fallen halfway through and dislocated his knee. I didn't even know you could do that. He banged up his shoulder, hitting the pavement. He finally crossed the finish line an hour after the winner, after most people had already gotten their cars. And as one of the reporters that were left asked him, "Why you kept going? Why'd you keep going?" He said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it." And likewise, God has rewards and blessings for the Christian, not the person who starts the race, but the person who finishes it. My friends, the crown that is life is not for the quitters. And it is not for the person who avoids the trials. No, it is the person who remains steadfast under trial. That's what he does. Now, the issue here, what's it mean to stand the test? What does that mean? Be more clear on that. Does it mean doing the right things in trials? No. It doesn't. So you pray for wisdom. You're rich, you're poor, you're trying to navigate this. And he says, the crown, regardless of what your bank account says, is for those who remain steadfast under trial. And look at the focus here in the verse. When he has stood the test, second half of verse 12, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So lest you thought that the book of James was about getting wisdom and doing the right things, that's not what happens here. Because if it was, second half of verse 12 would say something like, when he stood the test, he would give a crown that is life, eternal life with God. And who gets it? The person who finishes the race. No. He already said to finish the race, but what's it look like to finish the race? Anybody know? Is the person who loves God. Who loves God. You see it in the verse. So finishing the race, enduring, steadfast under trial, is loving God. That's what it is. That's what he's saying here. Overcoming trials equals loving God. So when you pray for God's wisdom on how to deal with trials, specifically of possessions, how do you overcome? You actually love the Lord. That's what overcoming is. Overcoming is loving. For the genuine Christian, Paul says this in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So when you're going through trials, it's not if you'll make it. If you're a genuine Christian, you will make it. You will make it. And what will that look like for you? That you love the Lord to the end. Right? What's that work in you? Loving the Lord. Loving the Lord. That's what he's saying. You ask God for wisdom to deal with your pain, but you love the Lord when you're facing things that you'd rather not see. So to the person who has nothing in their bank account, the question is not what you have in your bank account, but do you love the Lord? The question has all kinds of people who have something in their bank account and has something other than goose eggs. The question isn't, are you impressing people? No, the question is, do you love the Lord? Do you love him? Because that's what overcoming is. Overcoming is loving the Lord. It's interesting that it mentions riches and poverty, overcoming and loving the Lord, all in the same section. And why does he do that? Because what we have in the bank or what we don't have in the bank consumes us. And oftentimes is a barrier for the love that we ought to have for the Lord. So it's not whether or not you're poor, whether or not you're rich, but whether or not you love the Lord. You love the Lord. That's what he does. So how do we cultivate this love for the Lord? Well, you know that it is a birthmark of those who are born again, that they love the Lord. If you're a genuine Christian, you love the Lord. And this goes further in James, when, because we're talking about faith that actually does something for you. Well, faith that is just believing in the Lord, well, he says even demons believe and shudder. But what they don't do is love the Lord, so they're not getting the crown of life. No demons getting the crown of life. None of them. So how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, the writer of Hebrews is helpful in this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, here's the race motif again, right? Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, how do we endure? We endure together. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. All of these people trusted in the Lord. Verse 1 of Hebrews 12, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And who is that? That is a we. That's a we. We are surrounded, Hebrews 12, 1. So there, we are doing this together. We are a part of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and they have trusted in the Lord, and they have finished. Here we are before the finish line together. We endure together. We endure in community. We endure repentantly. Here in the verse, he says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Meaning there are things that we're going to have to put down, things that we're going to have to take off. And bank account apps that we're going to have to swipe away. Whether we're rich or poor, it's do you love the Lord? So we need to repent in our poverty of wishing that we were rich instead of loving the Lord like we love money. Or if we're wealthy, if we're not being generous and loving the Lord more than we love staying wealthy. That clings very closely. Jesus says that you can't serve God and money. And then here, Hebrews helps us that we endure with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who finished the race, who finished the faith, who created the faith, who is the author and the perfecter, the one who started this, the one who takes us home. We fix our eyes on him. Look to him as we start our day. Look to him as the Holy Spirit prompts us throughout the day, right? To take every inkling as an opportunity to pray. We look to him for wisdom in our trials, knowing that he is the wisdom from God, and realize that he is the source of our love for God. He is the source of our love for God. If anybody loves God in here right now, it's not because of you. In this is love, not that we loved God, 1 John tells us, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation or covering for our sins. So we sinned against him. We did not love God. God created us. We are the product of him. And worse than a kid that you create and birth, and they look at you and you go, you're the meanest dad I ever met. Worse than that is God bringing us forth as his creatures and we turning around to him and saying, you're in my seat. I know better than you and can do better than you, and you're not giving me what you're supposed to be giving me. You owe me. My life is not like it's like I want it, and it's because of you, so get out of my way. The Bible calls that sin. The Bible calls that sin. And it separates us from God. We didn't love him. We ran from him and ran from hard things all alike. The moral evaluation of this is that our sin has separated us from God and that we are not a part of his family because of our sin. Well, God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus, who lived the perfect life and died on the cross for our sins. And he rose on the third day, victorious. And the good news is not what you are being commanded to do for God. The good news is about what God did for you in Christ. And it has nothing to do with your bank account or your good works, but Christ alone. So how do we respond to this? Instead of just simply repenting and enduring together in communion, together by repenting and with our eyes fixed on Jesus, we don't give in, we don't give up, and we don't give out. But we look at him, my friends, as the one who takes us home. He takes us home. And the thing of it is, it doesn't matter what car you drove in here. If you're a Christian, what matters is that he is taking you home. It's him. It's not whether you're rich or poor. It's whether you love the Lord. So let's fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. That faith ought to do something for us. It ought to actually work. And one of the things that it ought to actually do is let us look at the situation we're in, right? He talks to rich people, poor people. Look at it. And realize if you don't have it, it doesn't matter. That's not the currency of eternity. And if you got a lot of it, it doesn't matter. Boast in your humiliation. It's not the currency of eternity. Christ is the one taking us home, regardless of what type of car we drove in here today. It is all Christ. Let us pray today together. Pastor Jonathan's going to come over here to the side. I'll pray. If you want us to talk with you, we can. Additionally, this isn't about a moving of your body to a certain place. We'll be back there. Just pull us aside. I'll say as long as anyone wants to talk about the Lord Jesus and becoming a Christian, it's not something you can buy. It's not something you buy, but it's something that God purchased in Christ for you. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your scriptures. Do work in our hearts. I pray that you would bring about many more baptisms in our church. Thank you so much for the picture and the display of what you're doing on the inside, that we are buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Raise many more to walk in newness of life in this place. Please, 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 in Jesus' name.